First John 5, verse 1 to verse 10. Now, there are moments in our Christian life when the pressures of life causes us to doubt our relationship with God. These doubts may emerge from times of struggle with sin, or it may be just some personal failure in our life, or perhaps opposition, or even suffering in general. In fact, it doesn't matter how long we have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how long since we repented of our sins and came to Him. We all have struggles with these things, and all of us have been there where we doubt our relationship with Him. In fact, it seems the more we grow in our walk with Jesus, the more challenges we seem to face, and especially from within and from the world around us. And usually these challenges, as I said, they can fill us with doubt. We may start wondering, do I really belong to Jesus? Do I really have life with God? Am I really going to heaven? As I said, we are currently going through the first letter of John. This letter was written by Apostle John to new followers of Jesus. You see, these new converts, we don't know exactly where they were, but some people think that perhaps John was writing to the church at Ephesus. We don't really know for sure. But what we do know is that these new converts face the same challenges all of us in this room, if we have come to faith in Jesus, first. They had pressure from society around them to abandon their trust in Jesus. In fact, as we go through 1 John, we see that some false teachers had come, and they had crept in among them, and John was writing, actually, after these false teachers had just left. And these false teachers had been questioning their faith, questioning even whether Jesus was even real. They said Jesus was just a ghost. And not only did they face pressures from the world around them and from these people, the new converts also faced pressures from within themselves. When they became followers of Jesus, they thought everything else was going to be rosy. They had looked forward to a new kind of life. But when they looked at their life, they saw that old habits die hard. The presence of sin was still there. As we're discussing on Thursday during Bible study, the old man was dead, yes, but he was not yet buried. They struggled in many areas, and this brought doubt. And so John had to write this letter to them to encourage them that, no, hold on a minute, your faith is real. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which is the driving force of all that's contained in this letter, John says this. Why is he writing? I am writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you know that you have, past tense, you have eternal life. And we saw last week that John begins the letter from verse 1 of chapter 1 by reminding them and us, first of all, who Jesus is. That's why it all starts. We need to remind ourselves who Jesus is. And we saw last week that Jesus is God. He is the giver of all life. And not only is Jesus God, the giver of all life, but Jesus brings us into life with God. We have what we said last time. We have fellowship with God through Jesus. We have koinonia. And then he went on to say that because Jesus has brought us into life with God, we also have what? Life with one another. But how can we be sure any of this is true? How can I be sure that Jesus has brought me into life with God? This is the question we're examining today. And John gives us the answer from reading verse 5 to verse 10. What John says in these verses, and we see in a moment, is that all followers of Jesus can be confident that they have life with God. Based on what? Based on what? Based on the message Jesus gave John and other apostles. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. And John will go on to explain from verse 5 to verse 10. In fact, all of the scriptures that are coming, all the verses, the chapters we look at, this is the message that John heard and is passing on. And he's saying, look, our assurance that we have life with God is not based on our feelings. Our feelings come and go. It is based on, not on the word of man, you know, an encouragement from a brother about this or a sister about that. No. It is based on the message we have heard, the truth of the Bible, especially the message contained in verse 5 to 10. So what is this wonderful message? That's what I want to know. What is this message that should reassure us? Well, it is, as always, a threefold truth. It is a threefold message. The first truth that John wants to share with us about this message is this. First of all, only those who are perfect can have life with God. Only those who are perfect can have life with God. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is life, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying that everyone gathered here this morning has a God-sized problem on our hands. And the problem is that God is light. What does John mean by God is light? Well, the verse that the sentence that follows explains it for us. We don't need to add any more. And in him is no darkness at all. John is saying, look, God is like the sun. There is no hint of any shadow of darkness in him at all. When you look at the sun, there's no hint of darkness, any spot of darkness in the sun. Because the sun radiates the light. You see, God doesn't just do perfect things. God is perfect. That's what John means by God is light. God is pure, is perfect. You see, if the sun stopped shining light, it would no longer be the sun, would it? No, it would just be a piece of rock in the sky somewhere. And we might call it the moon if it appears at night. But it wouldn't be the moon even, because there would be no sun shining on the moon. In the same way, God would not be God if he had any wrong moral evil in him. You see, friends, God is not just perfect. He is the very standard by which we measure all perfection. God is light. And God is very different from everyone gathered in this room. You see, Sister Sandra is a teacher. And a great teacher, I'm sure. But she is not the standard of teaching. There's an objective standard of teaching of some sort, but it's not her. She's a teacher. And of course, our prayer is to perform to that standard. But she can't be the major of that teaching. You might say Jack, the guy called Jack. Jack is a bus driver. But Jack is not the standard of all bus driving. He drives, and he drives very well, but he's not the measure by which we measure driving. You see, God is different. God both is perfect and is the measure of all that is perfect. If we ask, what does it mean to be perfect? The answer is God. What does it mean to be holy? The answer is God. Now, many of us have an opposite view of God as we gather here this morning. If we're honest, we often doubt whether God is perfect. We look at the world and wonder, if God is morally perfect, why is there Hurricane Matthew? If God is so perfect, why doesn't God fix my family? If God is so perfect, why doesn't God fix my wife? Why doesn't God fix my children? Why doesn't God fix my health? If God is so perfect, why have we got corrupt politicians? We say. You see, we often think we are the standard of perfection and that God must answer to us. But John says, no, God is absolutely perfect without any fault in him. And because God is pure, anyone who wants to have a life with God must also be pure. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, just as day and night cannot happen at the same time, God cannot live with morally impure people around Him. He just can't. And where did John get this message from? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And John would have read that wonderful psalm by Psalm of David, Psalm 15, verse 1 to 2, which says this: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Welcome, we are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 5 to 10. We see that God is perfect, as we've been looking at this, and He can dwell with morally imperfect people. Yet many of us doubt His truth. When a relative dies, who we knew very well, did not know Jesus, what do we say? We say they're in a better place. Grandma has gone off to be in a better place. Why do we say that? Because we think in the end, God will let anyone in heaven who has done some good in life. We think God is not too strict about His own moral standards. We think God is okay with some sin contaminating heaven. You see, the grand delusion of sinners is that we can sin against God and everything will work out well in the end. Because God is love. That's the grand delusion of sin. We think we can sin against God and everything will work out well in the end because God is love. But John says, to have life with God, you must be perfect as God Himself is perfect. Maybe you are currently exploring a spiritual life and you know there is more to life. You are discovering God. Well, welcome. If you're discovering God and you say, let me check out the church for a minute. You are asking yourself, how can I have life with God? How can I go to heaven? Well, John's answer this morning is that you must be perfect. Are you perfect enough to get to heaven? Well, the sad truth is you're not. No one is. We are all stumbling in darkness. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, oh, mom, dad, granddad, teachers, nurses, Theresa May. Oh, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have a real dilemma here. Because you see, only those who are perfect can have life with God, and you are not. I'm not. So how can anyone ever have life with God? How do we become pure? Well, this takes us to the second truth. The second truth that John shares here, only Jesus makes us pure before God. And we see that in verse 7 and verse 8. So truth number one, only those who are perfect can have life with God. Verse 5 to verse 6. Truth number two, only Jesus makes us pure before God. Verse 7 to verse 8. You see, the good news is that God knows our problem is too big for us. Our problem is that in order to be pure, as I've said, we must be pure as God is. In fact, we must be like God. But it's bigger than that. Since we're sinners, for us to be pure before God, someone perfect has to die. Hebrews 9, verse 22, which Brother Fred, I think, prayed
when we are the Lord's table, says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
You see, in the Old Testament, people sacrificed perfect animals. But such sacrifices were never enough to make us pure before God. Because our sins are so many. I mean, we'll be killing a lamb every moment just to stay pure enough to get to heaven. The writer of the Hebrews says this, that the blood of God cannot what make us perfect. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But here is the good news, John says. The good news is that Jesus has been sent by God to die for our sins. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all, not that, all sin. You see, the phrase here, the blood of Jesus, is referring to the death of Jesus on the cross for our sin. Jesus, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, has come on earth and lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't live. He's lived as an ordinary human being. And he's died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine. The prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus, prophesied of the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers, is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And verse 10 of chapter 53, he goes on to say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God, has put him to grief. And when he saw, that is the soul of Jesus, makes an offering for guilt, for sinners, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And Isaiah goes on to cry. He says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteousness. How? He shall bear their iniquities. You see, Jesus comes now through his sacrificial death, arranged by God in eternity past. He comes and lays down his life for your sin and mine. He dies for our sin, for your sin in your place. You see, as a human being, Jesus qualifies to die in your place because he's perfectly man. And as God, his life has infinite value to cleanse you for all eternity. So Jesus is able to cleanse us, not from some sins, but from all sins. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. It is a clean slate Jesus gives us. One for all. The writer of the Hebrews, that wonderful writer, we don't know his name, but if you have the KJV, he says it's Paul. I suppose we can say it's Paul. But he says this: we have been sanctified in Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your past mistakes, oh, dealt with. Your present chaos, all dealt with. And the sins you don't even know about, all dealt with. This sacrificial death of Jesus has been arranged by God is the only way, friends, for us to be pure before God. There is no other way. We do not come to God. God comes to us. Because we are helpless in our sins. And so he's arranged to do this himself. He has come to us in Jesus.
If you are sat here this morning and you are depending on anything else other than Jesus, you are deceiving yourself. And the end is death and hell. I'm not saying that John is saying that. Look at this verse of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Deception leads to death and hell. Deception only leads to self-harm. Now, over the summer, I read a story in the Daily Mail, that Guardian of Conservative Thought, that children are eating green toxic laundry capsules. You know the stuff we put in the washing machine, I guess. They're eating that. And the reason they're eating that is that they are mistaking them increasingly for sweets. So apparently, actually, one child every day does this. I know, I mean, with my background, I still question statistics. I mean, but somebody must have gone around collecting this stuff. I said, one child every day does this. I guess they went down to every hospital or every school just to check. And apparently, this has left many children with internal burns, temporary blindness, and even in some cases, children go into a coma when they eat that, depending on how it acts on them. You see, apparently the children, they are attracted to these green things, to the bright colors of the liquid capsules. You know, they are so bright and they love that stuff. Sadly, that stuff contains a toxic cocktail of very dangerous chemicals. To eat them is deadly. Thankfully, most parents are usually quick to ask. And as I said, no one has died yet. But the cases are actually increasing every year. Year on year, doubling. Many. I don't know what's up with that stuff. But, you know, people are doing that. And, you know, these kids are eating this thing. And as I thought about that story, I thought about sin. Sin is the same, isn't it? It looks so sweet. Temptations are so sweet. But mistaking sin as sweet has terrible consequences. And if we reject the help of Jesus, if we deceive ourselves by rejecting the help of Jesus, as those children deceive themselves in taking something they shouldn't, we will die in darkness. Friends, this morning, our only hope is the blood of Jesus. Maybe you regularly come to church. As I said, welcome. It's great. My second Sunday here, and it's great to see you guys. Well, let me ask you, what is your hope in life? What is your only comfort in this life? If you are to die today, what is your hope? What are you basing your life on? If you were to die today, is your hope on regular church attendance? Is your hope how much of the Bible you know? You know, last Friday, Pastor Daniel and I were doing street evangelism at the Broadway. Scary, very scary. And I was out there with him. And I was speaking to a young man, and I said to him, you know, if you had to die today, what's your confidence that you get to heaven? I ask that question quite often to people I spoke with. And he said, you know, because I've heard about Jesus and I've read about him. I know something of him. Friends, that is not the way. Another one said, you know, because, you know, my sister's a Christian. And maybe you're sat here this morning, your only hope is that your mom and dad are believers. Friends, John says, look, life with God is only possible through Jesus. And only possible through His blood, trusting in His blood. There is no other way to be pure. So how do we benefit from the death of Jesus? What must we do? What is John saying? The message is about how we come to God. Well, this brings us to the third and final truth of this message we have received. You've seen that the first point, as I said, of the message is that only those who are perfect can have life with God. Message number one. Message number two, only Jesus makes us pure before God. And now the third thing John tells us, only by confessing our sin before God can God give us life with Him. Only by confessing our sin, owning up to it, can God give us life with Him. As I said, this is in verse 9 to verse 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins before God in order to be cleansed, not from some sins, but from all sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? Well, if you ask somebody outside, I'm sure they will think of, you know, the confession you make to a Catholic priest or something like that. But that's not what John means here. John means coming before God and admitting that we are not right before Him. Verse 10, look at that. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word, this message, is not in us. Or we might even say, Jesus the Word is not in us. So we must come before God. We must admit our sins. We must cry out to Him. But friends, this is more difficult than it first appears. You see, sin has infected our being so much that you may hear Chola here preaching sermon after sermon after sermon, and you may still refuse to admit your sin and need of Jesus. And sometimes when we admit our sin verbally, we do it without real conviction. We're just doing it because we just want to look like we are admitting our sin. You know children, isn't it? Those of you dealt with children know that children have that wonderful phrase which they say when you tell a child to do something, to sit down, the child will say, well, I am sitting down, but in my heart, I am still standing. Yeah, the child has repented, they have sat down, but they haven't really confessed their sin, have they? Sometimes we may even admit we are sinners, but we may only do it out of shame of being known publicly as a sinner. Politicians are expert at this. When a politician does something wrong and they are found out, they are not admitting it's a moral sin. They are admitting that it's a mistake they made because they've been found out. If they hadn't been found out, they would have just continued doing. They have no real inner conviction. And we can be like that. Or sometimes we admit that we are sinners so that we can be accepted by the people that love us. We want to be loved. And it's a real danger, actually, in Christian homes, I have to say. One of the most tragic experiences I had was speaking to one of a young Christian. And she had come to faith. She had allegedly come to faith. And we checked out her story and, you know, so, oh, this looks interesting. Fine, you can come into membership. And she came into membership, was baptized, everybody celebrated. Then she went to university. And in the first few months, she was at university. Far away from home now, far away from the watching crowd, as it were. She's there by herself. Someone independent discusses with her the gospel. And then she confesses to that person that, you know what? I'm not really a Christian. I only did it because they asked me to. Everybody was talking to me about becoming a Christian. So I just wanted to do it, make my mom happy, and I did it. And it's sad, and that's why you have most Christian homes, children usually rebel. Why do they rebel? Because, you know, sometimes they feel, you know, for them to be loved, to be cared for, they have to come to Jesus. Well, that's true if they're coming straight to Jesus. But as parents, we must be very careful that we don't force our children to turn to faith in Christ. They must do it freely. They must know that they are loved by God and they are loved by you. We don't want them to admit they are sinners just to be accepted by their parents. That's not repentance. You don't want your wife to turn to Jesus just because that will make you happy. No. You want them to repent and confess and admit sin before God. John says we must confess our sins. And he's saying that we must admit that on our own we live in darkness. And that on our own we are totally cut off from God. He's asking us to weep for our terrible condition. As John Chrysostom once said, the fire of sin is intense, but it is put out by a small amount of tears. For the tears put the fantasy of force and clean our wounds of sin. We should not only weep for our sin, but we should turn to the cleansing power of Jesus as our only hope to make us right. I like to say, and you probably heard me say this before, true repentance is like this. It's like, you know, I'm on my way to Dartford. I get on to Bexley East Station. You know, perhaps I'm with Brother Michael now, I'm just by myself. I get on to the station at Bexley East. I get on the first station. But instead of catching the train to Dartford, by mistake, I end up catching the train to Victoria. And as I'm going there, you know, I've got my Kindle out and I'm reading and I'm not even looking outside the station. And all of a sudden, it dawns on me, I look out and go, oh, this is not the way I came with Brother Michael. This is Jane McHill. I need to get out. And I get out of Jane McHill because it's not going the right direction. See, I get out of that train and I get to the other platform. And I now catch the train going to Dartford in the opposite direction. That's what true repentance is. It is admitting that you are in the wrong direction. And admitting that if you stay on this direction, if you stay on this train, this is not going to get you to heaven. You must get off that train and jump, if you like, on the Jesus train that's taking you to where God wants you to go and have life with Him. That's what repentance is. Friends, if we insist we belong to God, we are refusing to admit our sin. If we are refusing to jump on the Jesus train and His cleansing power, if we keep saying all is well with us, then we're doing what? We're calling God a liar. So that's what verse 10 says. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, God, a liar. And His word is not in us. But if we genuinely repent and depend on Jesus, God will make us pure before Him. God will now look at us as he looks at Jesus, totally spotless. This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom or her I'm well pleased. Because now you've been cleansed by Jesus. Chola, you say, oh Chola, how can we be sure? Good question again. John answers it for us in verse 9. We can be sure because God is faithful. If we repent, God will forgive you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John is explaining the message. The message he's received from Jesus is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. What does that mean? It means God always keeps His promises to His people. And He has promised to forgive you. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion in him, and to our God, for you do what? Any Bible students will do what? He will abundantly pardon. Thank you, Brother Michael. He will abundantly pardon. Not a little. He will go out of His way and just pardon you. That's His promise. So if you repent, God will pardon you. And not only because God is faithful, you can be sure because God is just. Look at verse 9. God is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins. God is a God of justice. Now that is strange. So isn't that strange? Why should God forgive me because He's just? You expect God to forgive you because He's merciful. That's what you expect John to say. God will forgive you because God is merciful. But no, John here chooses God is just. Why? Because God is looking at Jesus. Jesus has already died for your sin. So it will be unjust of God to punish you for the sin that you've repented of when Jesus has already paid the price for your sin. God's justice, friends, works for us here. People worry about God being just, but it's wonderful because without God's justice, there's no forgiveness for our sins. Jesus has paid the price for you. And therefore, if you repent and turn to Him, He'll forgive you of your sin.
Maybe you are not a follower of Jesus and you are looking at your life and you are wondering, can God ever forgive a wretched soul like me? I have mocked Him for too long.
Well, John is saying, yes, yes.
Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of your sin. If you repent and turn to Him today, you can have life with Him. And what of us, many of us gathered here this morning, have repented and come to faith in Jesus? What about us? What does this mean for us? Well, John wrote this letter to remind us the gospel message, to encourage us. He said, look, maybe you're already a follower of Jesus and you're frustrated with the lack of progress in your life. It feels like being a follower of Jesus is not plain sailing. Sometimes you feel your life is a constant battle between good and evil. You won't say it publicly, you won't come into this church and own up and say, look, you know, I'm struggling. But you see, when you're alone, you sometimes doubt whether your faith is really real. You are struggling to delight in God because sin always gets in the way. Maybe the guilt and frustration has led you to work harder for God. If only I can come to church more, if only I can do this, perhaps God will say, yeah, well done, Chola, that looks really good. And God can be proud of you. But I want to tell you this morning that John has written this letter to assure you that if you have turned to Jesus, you already have life with God. Yes, sin will come and go. Yes, sometimes you're drowning. Yes, sometimes you feel like giving up. But when life looks unbearable, look to His blood. It is not your job, but the job of the gospel to take away condemnation of sin. It is not your job, but the job of the gospel to remove condemnation of sin. And the good news of Jesus has already done that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. So you see, when the devil tempts you to despair, and he tells you all the guilt within, upward, upward, you must see Him there, who made an end of your sin. Does this mean that you won't sin anymore? Of course not. But you know that if you have turned to Jesus, His blood is fully sufficient. And that should make you rejoice. Should make you glad. Because this truth should excite us. Because now the way has been opened for us. This is our glorious salvation in God. This is the message we have heard and proclaimed to you. That God is light. Amen.